Hey friends, this is Pastor Ron, Pleasant Grove Church. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen today. And here is some good news from the Grove.
All right, so we're going to go to 1 Kings 17 is where we're going to start this morning. I want to start a new series of thoughts called Someone Like Me. And we're going to be walking through, over the next several weeks, going to walk through the life of Elijah. So I need you to join me in reading and studying his story on your own, incorporated in some of your devotion. It's going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17 and go all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 2. And in fact, Elijah's got some airtime in the New Testament too, a pretty good bit actually. So you may want to do some study and find some of those cross references, go read about him in the New Testament as well. God's going to help us through all this. We live in a very similar time that Elijah lived in. And I believe the Lord's going to speak to us and help us as we walk through this. We're going to kind of take a slow walk. So it's going to be several weeks, at least through July and August, and maybe on further. All right. So today I'm going to give you some background details. I want you to stick with me because it all matters to the rest of the story that we'll be walking through over the next several weeks. This epic struggle that Elijah enters into, this epic struggle of good versus evil, unfolds right here in Israel. All right, and we're living in a similar day as what Elijah was living in. Today I want to talk to you from the subject, today is payday. Today is payday. And it's not going to be good for King Ahab. What I was going to call this several different things. See if some of this would connect with you. I was going to call this the moment of truth. You know, Ahab just has a head-on collision with Elijah and the truth comes out. I was going to call this the tipping point, or when God's cup of wrath is full. That's another idea. Had an option to go when God turns off the water spigot. Thought about that. That's what happens in Israel. How about this one? When God causes climate change. How about that? There's a lot of talk about climate change and all that kind of thing. But we know who's in charge of the climate. What about this one? When a corrupt politician meets a true prophet. That's what happens in 1 Kings chapter 17. I landed on the title, Today is Payday. And here's the cold, hard facts. The cold, hard reality is that our decisions do have consequences and can even have eternal consequences. That's a long time to think about, right? And sin and rebellion always has a payday. And you got to know this about sin. Sin will always take you where you don't want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. I promise you. And that's what's going to happen right here with Ahab. He's running along, think he's doing all right and all that kind of stuff. And he runs headlong into Elijah. He runs headlong into truth. And Elijah looks at him and says, hey, today is payday. So God's about to give Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel the wages of their sins. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought. And I hope it's a helpful reminder to us that God is very serious about our lives and how we live our lives. Individually and collectively, as communities and as a nation, God's very serious about it. And I found this about my life, that God's more committed to me than I have been to Him. And He's serious about me serving Him. He's serious about me doing the right thing. And God loves us way too much just to stand by and watch us ruin our lives and ruin the lives of many other people. And He's not going to stand by while we embrace the worship of other gods. God will intervene, and that's what we see in the story, the whole story, time and time and time again. All right, so you ready for 1 Kings 17? All right, come on, stand up with me one more time. Look, we're just going to read one verse. Let's read verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 together. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Amen. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, I pray you to speak to us. You've got a message in all of this, and in the coming weeks, you've got a message for us individually and us collectively, Lord. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would have ears to hear what you're saying to us. Speak, Lord, and we'll do what you say. In the name of Jesus, everybody says amen. Amen. I mean, you may be seated, gang. So in order to understand Elijah and what's really going on right here in verse 1, you got to kind of rewind a little bit and understand the times that Elijah lived in. Now, just stick with me here. I'm going to try to do a real quick history lesson. This will help you with a large chunk of your Bible here. We're in the period of the kings, right? You can read their stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And this, it starts out as a united kingdom, like one nation. right? United Kingdom, Saul becomes the first. Remember Saul? There's different stories about King Saul. He becomes the first king over this United Kingdom. And he brings the tribes together to a certain degree. But we get a little bit of hint about Saul when God goes to find him and anoint him as king. He was a keeper of the donkeys. He was a keeper of the donkeys. Whereas David was a keeper of what? And you're going to find out that Saul's donkey side comes out a whole lot in the story. It's just a little precursors. You see those kind of things. It's just kind of giving us a little foreshadowing about the character of this man. Then we go to David. David succeeds Saul. David is the second king of Israel. And David is like the gold standard of kings for Israel. He's the greatest king that Israel ever knew. We pick up his story, kind of following him from the time he killed Goliath all the way through his story. David is a great king. He's flawed, but he is the standard. In fact, when God gets ready to measure the kings that come, he says, they did not walk after their father David, or they did like their father David. David becomes like the standard. He's the second king. Then David's son becomes king, the third king. His name is Solomon. Solomon's most famous for his wisdom, his wealth, maybe possibly the richest man that's ever lived, very possibly. And if we were able to kind of do like, you know, he could buy Elon Musk, you know, that kind of deal. He could Bill Gates would be working for him, you know what I'm saying? It's that kind of deal. Solomon was known for his wealth, his wisdom, and his wives, which makes me question his wisdom, and is going to take a big hit on his wealth. I can promise you that. He had, what was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? Oof. As my daughter said, porcupines? You know, that kind of thing. I don't know. You question a man's wisdom on that deal. But he's most famous in Israel in their history for building the temple. But in Solomon, with all the wives and all the treaties that he made with other nations, he allowed the worship of other gods to come. He funded it, all these kind of things, built all these high places to other gods. We begin to see the decay of the kingdom begin to happen under Solomon. And God actually brings judgment on Solomon. He just says it's not going to happen until you die. All right? So things begin to go very bad under Solomon's leadership towards the end. Then the kingdom, when Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, the kingdom splits into a north and a south. We know something a little bit about that, don't we? The kingdom splits into a civil war, basically. The north goes this way, 10 tribes. Now remember this. This is a little confusing when you're reading the Bible. From this point on, or the divided kingdom, after Solomon, from this point on, Israel is used to refer to the northern kingdom, the northern part. Judah is used to refer to the south. Okay? So just remember that. And Israel was made up, the north part was made up of 10 tribes. You may have heard something like in maybe on National Geographic or the History Channel or something like that about the lost 10 tribes and all that kind of thing. That's the idea of the northern kingdom. All right. It lasted about 200 years or so until about 722 when the Assyrians came in and took them captive, took them away. Know this about the north. Anytime it's addressed from this point on of Israel, it's addressing the north. And every one of the kings, all the leadership in the north, for all those 200 years, 19 kings were all evil. There was not good leadership in that country, that part of the country, for 200 years. Starting to sound a little familiar, isn't it? Anyway, let's go move on. The south is made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Their part of the kingdom lasted about 336 until Babylon came in and took over. They had 20 kings in that 336 years, about 20 kings. And about 50% of them were good. So we got a real leadership problem going on in the north and in the south. All right? Now, this brings us to Ahab. If you're reading along and if you were to rewind a little bit into chapter 16, you can start seeing a list of kings and all that. Finally gets in chapter 16 to Ahab, King Ahab. He's the seventh king of the northern part. All right? We're talking about 874, 875 BC. So almost 3,000 years ago is when this story takes place. It's about 60 years after Solomon. Ahab is going to reign for 22 years. All right? So now let's back up a little bit and let's see what Ahab did. Okay? Because Ahab was the worst of the worst. Okay? Like we said, David was the best of the best. Ahab now becomes the worst of the worst. Look at what it says in verse 29 right here. 29-33. This is the Bible's commentary or comments on King Ahab. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, south, right? The king in the south is mentioned. Ahab, the son of Omri, Ahab's dad, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So now we got Samaria. If you know anything about Jesus in the New Testament, Samaria pops up, right? It begins to get established. It's already been there, but it begins to get really established in Ahab's time. Now, verse number 30. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And that was a little hard to do now, especially when you take Jeroboam into account. All these kind of things. Now, the Bible never explains what that phrase right there means, but it just kind of assumes that you know what God is saying. That when God says that somebody did evil in his sight, it just kind of assumes that you know what that kind of evil is. And there's a certain thing God's really, he gets stoked about. I mean, he gets fired up about. And that's idolatry. That's the worship of other gods. So when it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, doesn't mean he had a bad day and a bad attitude and couldn't get things right, or he was a little immoral. It's a lot way worse than that. Is that Ahab was a man who worshiped other gods. Even though he was called and anointed by the one true God, he was set up over the people of the one true God, Ahab chose to worship other gods, and he paid for it with tax money, with taxpayers' money, funded it all, built temples. All right, so Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's idolatry, remember that, okay? Because you see that phrase if you read through time and time and time again, all right? And he did worse than all who were before him. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Now what did he do? It goes into some detail. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, kind of like, I'll do what I want to do, ain't nobody going to tell me what I can and can't do, God included. That kind of thing. That kind of attitude. It was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. You could read a little few chapters ahead, about chapter 12, 13, Jeroboam shows up. He was the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. Or in other words, he went and bowed down to Baal. Not just that he funded something for his wife to do, gave her a little project. It's that he literally participated in the worship. He bowed down before Baal. Okay. Now, anybody heard the word Jezebel before? Anybody's grandma besides my grandma, when they see somebody that wasn't quite right, just say, that old Jezebel. Anybody ever heard that kind of thing before? She's kind of notorious, isn't she? She's kind of a synonym for somebody who's just not right at all, right? And certainly somebody, guys, you don't want to hook up with, for sure. All right, so verse 32. Then he, Ahab, King Ahab, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. We're just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into this deal. And Ahab did more. Listen to this. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He picked the fight with God. And literally it says he provoked God. Just provoked him to anger. Just would not quit. He just kept getting deeper into this, deeper into this. And now you read a little bit about Ahab's story. We'll get to some of it as we progress. Ahab didn't do away with the worship of Yahweh. He just added all this other stuff alongside of it. Kind of like living in a syncretized religious world kind of thing. Where he would still go, and this is probably what really got on God's nerves a lot. He would still go and try to worship Yahweh, but then when he got through after his lunch break, he'd go over to the temple of Baal and worship Baal. And then the next day, he'd do it again. He'd go worship Yahweh, and then he'd go worship Baal. And he'd go worship Yahweh. How long is that going to last? Well, Jesus said nobody can have two masters, right? Nobody can have two masters. Not you, me, or anybody. Got to pick one. And it provoked God. It provoked him to anger. And you know what? I've said this before. You can pick a lot of fights with people. Pick a lot of fights with whoever you want to pick a fight with. But beloved, you do not want to provoke and pick a fight with God. You are not going to win. He is undefeated. And if he don't snuff you out, he'll outlast you. You understand how he works? Don't pick a fight with God. Ahab did. Now, just kind of give you a little background right here. They uncovered this at some archaeological dig. That's a picture of what they had in their temples of Baal. That's Baal right there. The word Baal means Lord. And he was a Canaanite god of nature. He was also called the sun god or the storm god. And Baal was believed that he brought the rain. That's what all this fuss is going to be about, water. And God's going to turn the water off and say, let me just show you who's in charge, and it's not that guy on that wall over there. You know. He controlled the climate, is what they believed. And he controlled the prosperity, he controlled the fertility, the size of the family and all that kind of thing, and the fertility of all the livestock and all that. It was believed that he controlled that. All right? Now, Jezebel came up, right? Jezebel came up. Her name means Baal is to be honored. Her very existence promotes the idea that Baal is Lord. She's a Phoenician. She's a Sidonian. She's from that northern part up there. And if you know anything about the Phoenicians and all that, they're pretty progressed people before a lot of societies. They're the ones that we got our alphabet from. You know, hooked on phonics and Phoenicians and all that. That all comes from that kind of word where she's from. All right. She was the priestess of Baal worship, kind of like a high priestess of some kind. Her name is obviously synonymous with like manipulation, control, promiscuity, ungodliness, all of that kind of thing. In fact, she's mentioned in the New Testament, actually. I mean, she's been long dead, long time, a couple thousand years at the point the New Testament was written. She is mentioned in Revelation 2, 20 through 23. You can go take some time and read it. We won't have time this morning. But it's an address to the church of Thyatira. And the church of Thyatira is scolded because they literally tolerated, it says that verbatim, they tolerated that woman Jezebel who provoked God's people to sexual immorality and the worship of other gods. So Jezebel's not just Ahab's wife, she's kind of representative of a spirit that can get into a community or people that will cause them to do things that God says are forbidden or abominations. And God speaks very plainly in that passage in Revelation chapter 2 that he says he is going to strike her down, throw her in the sickbed, and everybody who is her children will be struck and killed one way or another. Very serious. Because that Jezebel, you've heard the thing called, and some people go way too far with all this kind of stuff, but it is the truth. You've heard that thing called the Jezebel spirit. Have you heard of that? It's where the manipulation and control and all that kind of thing comes into a setting. It's not ever good. It's named after this woman here. We'll talk a little bit more about her. But here, and I didn't show you that. See that ring? Did we go back to Ahab? Did I show you that already? It's all right. The seal of Jezebel. They found this in a dig. That's her, like her stamp. Right? Okay. You can't read that, but it says, I am Jezebel. Okay. That's what it says. Now, 1 Kings 17, we come to what we call a tipping point. God describes his wrath as like a cup that gets filled with wine. And sooner or later, that cup gets full, and then it reaches a tipping point or an overflow point, and God chooses to turn that cup of wrath and turn it out and pour it out upon people. It's spoken of several times in Scripture like that. So there's a point when God, who is slow to anger, who is merciful, who is kind, who is generous, who's benevolent, but there's a certain time that he gets his cup full, putting up with us, putting up with our rebellion and our sin. That's what's happening here in the nation of Israel, in the northern part. They come to a tipping point, and God says, today is payday. The jig is up. All the games are over. The hypocrisy, the dualism, all the worship of other gods. Today, I pour my cup out. That's a scary thing now. That's a scary thing. Because that can happen in an individual's life. It can happen in the life of a nation as it does here. So I got to thinking about us as Americans. What about America? I don't need to educate you on the changes that have happened in our lifetime. And I'm not talking about progress. It's funny that the people doing all the madness call themselves progressives. And they're digressing into the most basic, debased part of humanity. What about America? We need to heed these kind of warnings because, two, there is a cup. If we're not careful, it'll get full. You know what I'm talking about. And it's almost like you're scratching your head, like kind of like what like Billy Graham's wife said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. She said something along those lines. There's a lot of truth to that. Because we've seen the degradation of our morality, the degradation of the family, which is the fabric of our nation. We've seen all the corruption and all the wildness, licentiousness, all the immorality and all the embracing of other gods. We've seen all that in our lifetime, hadn't we? It's changed a lot. Are we headed towards a tipping point? And the question itself ought to make you fall to your knees and just say, God, have mercy on us. Because that's not going to be fun on anybody. So in comes Elijah with the verse we just read. In comes Elijah and he points his finger at that king, that weak, wicked king who has let his wife take over and bring all of her heresy and all of the lies and all of the false worship of other gods. Allowed her just to come in and take over the nation, really. And he points his finger at Ahab and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I've been talking about you, I've been standing before him, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now that's pretty audacious. That's one thing for us to have a conversation like that over at Crestview over some chicken nuggets. But that's quite another thing confronting the king who has the power. I got a feeling when he said it's not going to rain, I got a feeling that Ahab's mouth went dry. I wonder why he didn't just say, seize him, kill him. Something seized him before he could seize Elijah, really. Now, I'm going to give some poetic license here. Now, there was a law in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. You can go read that later yourself. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Through the law of Moses, God laid out just all these requirements for kings. And it's pretty basic, pretty simple. One of those requirements was that the king was to himself take the law of Moses. And at that time, it wasn't as easy to get pen and paper. It was a very kind of tedious process. And he himself was to take a scroll and he was to write out a personal copy of the law of Moses for himself in his own handwriting. He was to write it out. And he was to have that copy. And he was to study that copy day and night so that he would be careful to obey all that was written in it. He was to know that word backwards and forwards so not only that he could be a good servant of God, but that he could lead the people to be good servants of God. So he's supposed to have all of that handwritten copy of the law. It's supposed to be right there by his side. So in other words, when Elijah confronts Ahab with all of this, Ahab should have known better, right? Kind of like all of us when we met, we should have known better, right? Ahab should have known better. And here's a little poetic license here, okay? Give me a little latitude. But this is possibly how the scenario went. It's the way I imagine it, okay? If I was writing a next script for The Chosen, I would write this in there, okay? Elijah comes and he stands before Ahab. And he says, Ahab, go get your Bible. Ahab says, I don't have it. Elijah looks at him, so you got it memorized, I take it, okay. You don't have your Bible. What do you mean you don't know where it is? Well, let me help you. And what Elijah speaks to Ahab is not just some off-the-wall word that he gets in some kind of trance or something like that. Elijah literally just speaks Scripture straight to him. Straight out of Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. You want to know what it says? The word of the Lord to Ahab is actually a Bible verse. And it says this. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." That's what Elijah said to Ahab. Kind of takes a little bit of the mystical side out of it. I mean, Elijah's still a prophet. But he's carrying the word of the Lord. And he basically takes the word right there from what we call Deuteronomy 11 and pulls it out and said, "I know, you know, we all know what you've been doing. And today is payday." And he throws the law right down on the table and he says, "This is where you missed it." Now, here's a moment of truth for Ahab. What should have been his response? A prophet comes in, dressed in camel hair, got a big leather belt. He's a different kind of dude. I mean, Elijah's a different kind of cat. Ain't nobody dressing like him. He's eccentric. He's wild. He's been living off the land. He comes walking in there. He don't look like anybody in the court. He's rough. He'd been living in the mountains, in the hills, living in the caves. He comes out, presents himself, speaks the word of the Lord. And I'm telling you, it went straight to Ahab's heart. You can, just the fact of the way he reacted and didn't react, it cut straight to the bone. What should Ahab have done? We can fast forward. David gets kind of a little bit confrontation with Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet walks into King David and points his finger and says, "You are the man." What did David do? He repented. What should Ahab have done? But you're going to find out in the story, Ahab and Jezebel don't repent. They don't turn to Yahweh. They double down. They double down on everything and they're even more adamant. And then Elijah becomes enemy number one. All right. Lots more we can say about all of this, but let me give you just a few quick things of what we can learn from the story of Elijah. And I need you to kind of keep these in your hat as we make this journey together and as you study on your own. Number one, Elijah's story gives us hope for revival. I prayed many prayers over our families, over our communities, over our nation. And I must confess that at times it seems like we're already behind the eight ball. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, that's a worldly expression, but y'all ain't been saved your whole life. Y'all know what that means, right? Sometimes I get a little discouraged because it's like, Our nation is so far gone. We're so far in a hole of debt and immorality, and all the ideas that are popping up nowadays are just so far outlandish. They're just so perverse and so out there. Am I the only one that sometimes think, "Dear God, we done gone too far"? Anybody besides me ever feel like that? I feel like that a lot, actually. And I weep and I hear people say things on news broadcasts and on TV. And not too long ago, one of our prominent politicians was saying something. It had to do with abortion and all that. And I said, I spoke to my TV and to the Lord at the same time. And I said, "Hey, I'm not with that cat. I can just tell you right now, Lord, you just know what he's saying is on his own. That don't apply to me." I said that right there in my own living room. And sometimes I get this heaviness on me about me thinking that we're too far gone. And then we come head on into Elijah's story. And Elijah's story, it was really, really bad. It was worse than it is in our nation. And Elijah's story gives me a lot of things, but one thing it gives me is there's hope for revival. There is hope. His story gives us hope that a move of God can change the hearts of people. So instead of us just throwing in the towel and just trying to hold on till Jesus comes, can you join me in praying that God would pour revival out on our land? He's done it before. There's four or five different revivals that are marked in our history as Americans. And it literally turned the tide of the course of our nation. And can you join me in asking God, will you please send revival? Will you please wake up your people? Will you please have mercy on us? Will you please save us and rescue us and restore us? Revive us, O Lord, as the psalmist says. So I want you to be stirred up for that. You know, I've been a student of revival for many, many years. Read tons and tons, dozens of books. Documentaries. I'm like a documentary junkie, by the way. Anybody like that besides me? I'm about the only one in here. But I'm a real nerd when it comes to that kind of stuff, about just about everything. Especially about revival. And every kind of documentary I can see about the history of revival, whether it happened in England or Europe or over here, I want to know about it. I want to know. And you know why I want to know? Because I want to, I say to God about those kind of things. Like I cut my teeth when I first got called to preach on a book about Charles Finney, great revivalist. And I cut my teeth on that, and I read the accounts of the stories and just the conviction that came over people and the presence of God that just caused people to literally turn from their wickedness right to God immediately. And I study these things not because I want to just learn history, because I want that in my day. I don't want to just read about a revival. I want to be in one, don't y'all? So let it stir hope. Second thing. God's in charge of the climate. Not Baal. Not us. Now, there's a lot of talk about that climate change. God comes in and Elijah says, God said, climate change. And it changed. Now, this sounds like a more of a modern political type cliche, climate change. But Israel was... The talking heads, the way they talk about climate change, you know, this. I don't want to get down into political rabbit holes here, but I personally believe that all the talk about climate change is just a Ponzi scheme. It's a money laundering operation. That's all I believe. And it's foolish to think that our government or governments across the world can literally change the planet. Our government can't even run the DMV. You been down there? I'm serious. Now, there are things we need to do to keep the environment clean and all that kind of thing. Certainly need to take care of that. But here's where my point is. It's still a debate whether or not it's a real issue or not. But let's say it is. Let's say it is a real issue. Let's say that the environment is really going crazy. What should we do? It really shows how far we've gotten away from the idea of biblical thinking. The Bible story trains you that when things happen, you should always relate back to God. Whether it's a change in the weather or a calamity event of some kind or something that happens in your own personal life, that you should always check in with God, because either He's trying to direct you, cause you, teach you, do something with you. But here, we're in the process, even as a nation and a group of nations, we're in the process, through our arrogance and our ignorance, we're going to fix the environment. Are you kidding me? I mean, I don't know if it's more ignorance or arrogance to think that we can. You know what I'm talking about? And it just shows me that we've lost the idea that this is God's world and this is God's planet. And if we really did think there was a problem, the first one we ought to talk to is Him. All right? Now, that may be a little sidebar. You take that however you need to. All right? Third thing. Let's get this. There's great power when we pray. somehow or another, I don't know, it's a mystery, I don't know how it works, I just know it does work. When we pray, God works. When we fail to pray, God doesn't seem to do near as much. And I know He's sovereign, but He sovereignly set it up to partner with us that our prayers matter in the course of your life, in the course of the life of your family members, in the course of the life of our community, and even our nation, that your prayers can influence events, happenings, blessings, all those kind of things. Your prayers matter. There's great power when the people of God pray. But I also know this, that as a pastor, if you want to have a really bad day and just discourage yourself real good, just call a prayer meeting and see who shows up. You know, ain't that the truth? I can promise you, you can count on one hand the folks that show. Been doing this a long time. And somehow or another, we've disconnected ourselves that there really is great power when we pray. And I don't know how it is. I just know that it is. That somebody down here in central Mississippi can pray and move heaven and earth. You got to believe that. We've got to get back hold of that. And this story kind of teaches us this. James 5 kind of brings us into Elijah's story talking about prayer. And it tells us that Elijah prayed and it did not rain. And Elijah prayed again and it rained. Prayers make a difference. Don't just say it like that. Your prayers make a difference. Say this with me. My prayers make a difference. They make a big difference in how your kids are going to go. It makes a big difference on how our community is going to go. It makes a difference in how your life is going to go, how our church is. Prayer matters. Let's get back in touch. This story gets us back in touch with that idea. How could Elijah do what he did? Did you say a little phrase? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. How could he stand in the presence of Ahab and do what he did? Because he had been standing in the presence of the true king for a long time. If anybody ever peeked in on your life, could they ever find you standing before God? Kneeling before God. I know it's private. We're not going to follow you around. We'll let the government do all that. We ain't going to do it. But if we ever could, would we ever find you standing before God, pleading on behalf of those you love, pleading on behalf of those around you, pleading on behalf of our leaders? Could we ever find you standing before God? Because if you don't stand before God, you ain't ever going to stand before Ahab. Now, fourth thing, I'm almost done. There's great power when we speak the word of the Lord. Takes a lot of courage, takes a lot of faith, takes a lot of boldness, takes a lot of compassion. And we've got to regain our edge and take the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. And this phrase out of Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this is my understanding of that phrase, that God's Word can do more than weapons of war ever thought about doing. And that God's Word can go places that weapons of war can't go. God's Word could go straight to your heart. And he begins to say it goes straight and divides soul and spirit. Joints and marrow. Even divides the thoughts and the intents of a man or woman's heart. We've got to get back to the power of prayer. We've got to get back to the power of the Word of the Lord. It's got to get back in our pulpits. It's got to get back in our homes. The Word of the Lord has got to come back. It's got to come back in our conversations with people. It's great to try to give them your testimony. But I'm telling you, what's going to make the difference and what saves our soul is the very Word of God. And Elijah is known as the fiery prophet. I mean, this man calls fire down from heaven. He's not a joke. And he rides out of here on a chariot of fire. He's a fiery guy, you know. But if you want to see the fire of God on Mount Carmel, you got to know the Word of God before you get there. You see? Next to last. So what's in a name? Remember we said Jezebel's name means Baal is to be honored, or Baal is Lord, basically. Elijah's name is quite different. His name is Eli, which is short for Elohim. Yah, which is short for Yahweh. You put that together, it says the Lord is God. Can't you see this? They're letting Elijah into the king's courts. Ahab sitting there, he said, who's next? It's this guy, and his name is Yahweh is Lord. He wants to talk to you. Uh-oh. So what's in a name? I mean, his very name is a message. Elijah's very name is a message. Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. So anytime anybody thought about him, anytime anybody spoke about him, anytime anybody mentioned his name, it made reference to the Lord God. And I got to thinking, what do people think of me? Or what do people think of you when they hear your name? Do they know you by your problem? Know you by your past? Or would they look at our lives and say, Jesus is Lord? I know that guy. I mean, could they follow our calendar, our checkbook, the way we talk, the way we interact, what we do in our quiet times, what we do in our private times? Could they follow our lives and say, that guy's name shows me that Jesus is Lord? That's something, isn't it? That's something to think about. Because Elijah is not just a prophet. He's like a prophetic utterance. His very name is a reminder to everybody that Yahweh is Lord, not Baal, not all these other gods. And the last. This story reminds us, and will continue to remind us, that one person can make a difference. Again, back up to the, have we gone too far? Well, that's part of the enemy's tactic to discourage us and cause us not to be engaged in the battle. One person can make a difference. We're calling this series Someone Like Me. We think about our Bible people like Elijah. We think about them like our Marvel comic characters. Like these people with superhuman powers, or maybe like Superman or Batman or something. They got some kind of, they got bit by a spider and he can climb buildings, you know, that kind of deal. We think about them like that, but the Bible never portrays them like that. In fact, it talks about a lot of their weaknesses. We'll get to that later in the story. Elijah's going to show some weakness. He's going to show us that he's human. Lots more human than we like to think. So sometimes we take Elijah, we put him up here, and we say, I could never be like Elijah. That's Elijah. That's the prophet, man. That guy's bad to the bone. That guy stopped the heavens. He can stop rain. He can call fire. But listen to what James says right here in James 5, 17 and 18. Listen to what it says about Elijah. It brings Elijah not to the pinnacle of a heavenly man, it brings him down to be human like us. Talking about prayer again, James 5, 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Uh-oh. That's a way of saying Elijah was a human being just like you and me. Elijah was somebody like me. No superhuman powers. He couldn't leap tall buildings in a single bound. He put his sandals on 1 foot at a time, just like you do. You better put him in your mind like that now, because that's the only way we're going to get something out of this. That Elijah was a person just like us, and he prayed. So if he prayed, that means maybe I can pray. But I got to pray earnestly. And he prayed that it would not rain. And it did not rain for the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. And it's saying to us that if Elijah had the power to pray who's a human being just like us, if he had the power to move heaven and earth, that your prayers had the power to move heaven and earth. If you're going to pray earnestly, if you're going to pray in faith. That God can use you to make a difference that possibly could echo throughout all of eternity. Imagine that. But you're going to have to surrender to it. You're going to have to stop playing games with God. And I know all the games. I played them myself. You're going to have to stop playing games. You're going to have to learn to stand before God. You don't want to be on the other side of that coin getting the payday for your sins. You don't want that. We don't want America to have that either. God can use someone like you and someone like me. When God called you, when God saved you, He knew your past. He knew, as old boy said, He knew you're stupid. He knew the future sins you were going to commit when He called you. He knew all that. And He made a sovereign choice over your life and my life that He's willing to put up with our junk to make us into who He wants us to be. Because He takes all of me. He didn't just take... When I got saved, He didn't take the bad parts or the good parts. He took the whole thing, didn't He? And that God can use you to make a difference both in time and in eternity. Do you believe that? I hope that will sink into your spirit. And you say, well, I'm just me. You go into that school and you're like, how can I make a difference in here? Or you go into that job, how can I make a difference in... Let's push those thoughts away. If God can use Elijah, God can use you. That's what James tells us. You hear me? God can use someone just like me. Lord, help us. You talk a lot in your word about being filled with your spirit. And we're witnessing a man that did that. He was someone like us, but he also was a man that was full of your spirit. And Lord, I pray you'd take us along that journey and teach us what that really means. We know what it is to be full of pride. We know what it is to be full of ourselves. We know what it is to be full of a lot of things. Lord, I pray you'd use this story of Elijah to show us what it is to be full of your spirit.